Last week we began to look at this reiteration of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And we can now legitimately call him Abraham because God has changed his name at this point. And in reading verses 1 through 8 last week, we saw that God was putting forth his responsibilities, his sovereignty, in this covenant. And we saw God presenting not only who he is, but then putting forth a series of statements concerning what he will do as his part of this covenant. I will, I will, I will, I will. We're going to pick up now verse 9 of Genesis chapter 17 and read through the end of that chapter. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house and who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day, as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael his son. All the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Our Father and our God, we come once again to your word because we believe your word to be your inspired word. This is our authority. This is our guide. This is our light. And so, Father, we ask once again that your Spirit would be our teacher, and that you would guide us in our understanding, that we might be pleasing to you. For Christ's sake, amen. Newspapers don't usually like to run corrections, but one paper ran the following correction, dealing with a program of a given church. It said, "In last week's paper, we made an error. The program, titled 'Our God Reigns,' and is not titled Our God Resigns. When you look around at the man-centered theology of much of the church today, one might be excused for thinking that God has resigned, because man has in so many ways sought to take his place. And while no true believer would come out and say such things, many Christians practically deny the absolute sovereignty of God. They deny that God is the absolute ruler over the universe. I have heard pastors who, in trying to comfort grieving people, seek to assure them that in this or that tragic event or accident, God did not play a part. It was not God's intent that this or that happen, or that this person or that person be subject to this tragedy. And they seek to draw fine lines. They seek to make excuses for God. They seek to get God off the hook for things that they don't like. When I hear that, I wonder where the comfort really is. How is it comforting to hear that God is not in control? To hear that tragedies happen, bad things come into our lives, and God either doesn't know about it, or doesn't care about it, or is too weak to do anything about it. That's not very comforting. That's not the God that I worship. That's not the God of the Bible. If God did not ultimately cause these events, then who did? If Satan caused it against God's will, then Satan has equal power with God, or perhaps greater power than God. And that's not a very comforting thought. If an accident happens and it was due to human free will and God does not impinge upon that, then we must ask, did that free will of man somehow thwart God's plan? If so, then man and not God is at the center of all things. Man and not God is sovereign, which again is not very comforting. Either God reigns or God does not. But I find many Christians are afraid to affirm the absolute sovereignty of God because they think that it follows then that men do not have free will and God is made responsible for evil. And they explain God's sovereignty by saying that He simply foreknows what would happen. Because He knows everything in advance, we like that part about God at least. But He didn't predetermine, He didn't ordain, He didn't decree everything. But again, this makes man sovereign because it makes God's plan for the ages depend upon what man would do, not on what God determined to do in advance. The Scripture, on the other hand, clearly affirms the absolute, total sovereignty of God over His creation, His absolute holiness, and at the same time, the full responsibility of human beings as moral agents under God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are true, and they are true at the same time. But God's sovereignty is the basis for everything else and must therefore have supremacy and must never be diminished in order to affirm human responsibility. The Westminster Confession, I think, strikes the balance this way. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And Scripture affirms this truth, that God works all things after the counsel of His will, not man's will. That's what Ephesians 1:1 says. God works all things after the counsel of His will. At the same time, and because God is sovereign, men are responsible to obey Him, to submit to His sovereignty. So a proper understanding of God's sovereignty is essential for a proper understanding and a proper obedience to Him. And we see both of these truths in this chapter before us this morning. Genesis 17 lays out for us both the absolute sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. As we saw last week, here we come 13 years after the birth of Ishmael, and God appears to Abram and says, "I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." And in that one verse, we see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. I am God Almighty. Another way would be to say, I am the sovereign God. And the very next phrase is a command. The very next phrase places responsibility on mankind. Be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. God is sovereign. Man is responsible to obey Him. And then God clearly spells out what He will do with and for Abram down through verse 8. And there isn't much human free will or room for debate in these verses. God doesn't ask Abram's opinion, even on the personal matter of changing his name. He simply announces, this is the way it will be. This is what I am doing. And these are the responsibilities I am placing upon you. There is no conversation to speak of. There is no negotiation. God comes and says, here's the deal. And as we examine this chapter, we see that the covenant can be divided up, even as the chapter can be divided up, into two sections. In verses 1 through 8, you have God's part. And in verses 9 through 27, you have man's part. In other words, verses 1 through 8 speaks of God's sovereignty, while verses 9 through 27 speaks of man's responsibility. Now, we also need to recognize that these themes are interwoven throughout this entire chapter. So they're not hard and fast divisions, but I can show you what I'm talking about this way. In verses 1 through 8, as we saw last week, we see phrases like this. I am God Almighty. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. You will be the father of many nations. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning. I will be their God. Here's the sovereignty of God playing itself out. I am God, and this is what I'm going to do. And there is no hint, there is no breath anywhere in this passage of anything, of even the possibility that God's will be thwarted. I will do these things. That is God's sovereign decree. But we come to verse 9, and we see things change a bit. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you," there's the other part of the covenant. God comes and says, "I will do this. Now, Abraham, as for you, you will do this." God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. "As for you, you shall keep my covenant." And so God's sovereignty is clearly the supreme factor undergirding everything else. But those who are under His sovereignty, like the subjects of a sovereign king, there is a reason why kings are called sovereigns. We don't know much about this. You know, we're celebrating this weekend the fact that we threw off the king. We're not geared mentally toward a king. We're geared toward democracy. One man, one vote. Everybody's equal, right? So to get our minds back into a biblical context takes a little work for us. Because God is not a president. He's a king. God is not elected. He has installed himself on the throne. And no one's going to get him off. Right? God doesn't have a parliament or a congress or a senate to deal with. He is a monarch. And he will decide what he will do and how he will govern his creation. We've got to get our mindsets back into a monarchical kind of mindset. God is king. What does that mean? That means he is sovereign. And his subjects then have responsibilities to their sovereign. The blessing of being a subject of the king brings with it certain obligations. We saw God's sovereignty last week, and this morning we're going to see the responsibility that we have as subjects of the sovereign. But as we do so, we're going to see both of these themes again because they're intertwined throughout these passages. So let us see once again the sovereignty of God here and also focus in this morning on the responsibility of man as these themes are intertwined in our passage. Because God is absolutely sovereign, we must walk in obedience before him. That's basically the theme of this chapter. Because God is sovereign, we have a responsibility to him. The Bible starts with God, doesn't it? Not man. In the beginning, God. First phrase of the Bible. Who God is has implications for how we live. Everything that comes after Genesis 1 is built upon the fact that God is. And that God is sovereign, because it is this God who said, I'm going to create. It is this God who decreed that if anything else is going to exist, it is going to exist because he brought it into existence and sustains it. Everything is brought into existence for his good purposes. This is what a sovereign God is. This is what a sovereign God does. Here, God appears to Abram and announces, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. God's sovereignty is fundamental to his very nature of as God. A non-sovereign God is not God at all. When you hear people talking about the fact that God's not responsible for this, God didn't know that was going to happen, God couldn't do anything about that, they're not talking about God. They're talking about an idol of their own making. They're talking about some kind of entity created in their own imagination that they feel more comfortable with. A God who is much like them. Because they wouldn't bring these evil things to pass. They wouldn't bring about these tragedies. And if I wouldn't do it, certainly God wouldn't do it. And they neglect to understand that God's ways are not their ways. That God is so far above them, they cannot possibly comprehend his purposes and his reasons for doing what he does. You may have read R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God, and he relates in that book about how he was once teaching on this very subject. And he began the class by reading this portion of the Westminster Confession that we've already cited. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And he stopped at that point and he asked, is there anyone in this room who doesn't believe the words that I just read? And hands went up all over the room. And then he asked, Are there any convinced atheists in the room? And all the hands stayed down. And then he said, everyone who raised his hand to the first question should also have raised their hand to the second. And he went on to argue that if there is a single molecule in the universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. That one maverick molecule could perhaps lay waste all of God's plans and promises toward us. And Sproul concluded, and I think rightly, that without sovereignty, God cannot be God. Because if there's anything out of the control of God, then nothing is within his control. Because everything is related. Everything is related. Everything is a cause and effect. Everything bounces off other things. They cause other things to happen. And so, without God's total control, God's not in control. Here's what God's sovereignty means. God's sovereignty means that He initiates. He follows through. He fulfills His purpose in His timing and in His way. Remember the authoritative manner in which God tells Abram what's going to happen. He repeatedly states, I will. And then he says, you shall. And there it is, right there in Genesis 17, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. God announces, God commands, God reveals what he has already determined to do. It is man's part to obey. In a few weeks, we're going to have some baptisms. And we're going to rejoice in this, because it's always a time of rejoicing when people obey God in baptism. Right? Now here is something that we are commanded to do. We are to be baptized if we are disciples of Jesus Christ. Who commanded it? Well, God did. He is the sovereign God, and He has the right to demand that His people do what He tells them to do. Now, He's got reasons for it. And when we deal with baptism, we lay out the biblical evidence for why we baptize the way we do, for what the purpose is, and why we're obligated to do it. But at the very basis, at the very foundation of baptism, and why we as disciples of Jesus Christ should be baptized, is simply this: God commanded it. That's it. If God told us nothing else about baptism, if He simply said, if you're going to be my disciple, be baptized, that would be enough. Because God, the sovereign God, commanded it. And we, creatures who seek to be followers of His, have one obligation when God gives a command, and that is to obey. So while we're on the subject, if you have been a believer for any period of time and you have not been baptized, you are in disobedience. Can I make it any plainer than that? Go and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If you are going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, the command is, be baptized. And if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you have placed your trust and your faith in Him, and you have not been baptized, then you are living in a continual state of disobedience. You're failing in your responsibility to obey a sovereign God. We look back at Genesis chapter 17, and what do we see? We see God in charge of it all. He didn't set up this interview with God. He didn't determine when it would end. God appears without being summoned. And in verse 22, we read this: when He, God finished talking with him, Abraham, God went up from Abraham. God comes, he starts the meeting, God ends the meeting, and God leaves. That's a sovereign God. He appears without being summoned, he leaves without asking permission. God's sovereignty means that God, not man, determines the course of all human history, not just interviews with human beings. He works it out in his timetable and in his way, and he doesn't consult with anyone about it. God's sovereignty extends over the salvation of men. It's here that so many people stumble, isn't it? They think that God is not fair if he saves some and not others. But Scripture is quite clear that it is God and not men who sovereignly determines who will be saved. We have already seen in the life of Abram how God chose this one man out of the entire population of the world. He chose Abram when he was dwelling in Ur of the Chaldees, living as a pagan. God did not choose Abram's countrymen. He did not choose any of his neighbors. He did not choose Abram's father or brothers. He chose Abram. And here God tells Abram that while he will bless Ishmael and his descendants in a material and temporal way, his eternal covenant will be established with Isaac. Isaac, not Ishmael. And that's God's decision. And he doesn't give reasons. He doesn't say, I see something in Isaac. Ishmael's okay, but he's not as good as Isaac. No, it has nothing to do with that. Read Romans 9. It's nothing to do with who's better or who's God chooses. And he does so sovereignly for his own purposes. Was God unfair to Ishmael? Is he unfair to anyone who is not chosen unto salvation? Only if this were true would God be unfair. Only if Ishmael and those who are not chosen deserved to be saved in the first place. Only then would God be unfair. But God is not unfair. God is just. And God is merciful. If anyone deserves to be saved and God doesn't save them, God is unfair. But if all deserve judgment and he sovereignly chooses to save some, then that is his merciful, gracious prerogative. This is what Paul brings forth in Romans 9. Come over to Romans 9. Keep your finger there in Genesis 17. But turn with me to Romans 9. Romans chapter 9, we can just start with verse 19. Here is the objector. And people are always going to object to this. People today, and this is just what amazes me, because my mind can't get my mind around this. And people can read this text, written 2,000 years ago, and then turn around and ask the same exact question that Paul is answering. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to make to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And today I cannot tell you how often I have heard the question asked. Why does God still find fault? Who resists His will? Go back and read Romans 9. I did. Why does God still find fault? Who resists His will? Go back and read Romans 9. Paul answers it for you right there. It says, I can't tell you, but I read that, but why does God still find fault? Who resists His will? You can't go beyond that. Those not chosen for salvation are not treated unjustly. They receive what they deserve, God's justice. And God is not unfair to any by showing mercy to some. In fact, if God had not shown certain ones, had not chosen certain ones unto salvation, none would ever be saved, because the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. This is what we're going to be dealing with last Sunday of the month when we deal with unconditional election. But this is the issue. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Why do I emphasize this? It's not just an abstract theological point that's interesting to debate. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is important for a proper understanding of salvation. And ultimately, that's what the Abrahamic covenant is all about. If you think you're responsible for your own salvation, whether through your good deeds or your free will or your faith, you will not despair of yourself. You will not cast your hopeless self upon the sovereign mercy of God. But if you come to the end of yourself and you realize that there is nothing in you deserving of God's salvation, then with the tax collector in Jesus' story, you cry out in desperation, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's only when you understand who you are that you also understand the gospel could be no other way. Grace could be bestowed no other way. I was listening to a guy last night speaking about the doctrine of depravity. And he was saying that doctrine of total depravity just really destroys the gospel. And he never went on to explain it. I would love to hear his explanation. But it just seems so backwards to me. It is the doctrine of depravity that shows us that we are completely without hope in and of ourselves that makes the gospel so glorious. It's the only thing that drives men and women and boys and girls to the cross. If we thought there was hope in ourselves, we don't need the cross. But there is no hope. We need the cross and we need God's sovereignty, because it is God's sovereignty that brought the cross to be. It is God who decreed way back in Isaiah, right, that the suffering servant is going to come and that God would be pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. It is God in His sovereignty that gathered together, Acts tells us, Pilate and Herod and the Romans and the Jews, all there together in Jerusalem to do what He had predetermined to occur. God put Christ on the cross. That's part of His sovereignty. This is the foundation for a life of submission and trust, because it humbles our pride. It's at the heart of all Christian service, because it assures us that our labor is not in vain. It enables us to endure trials and to wait upon God, even as Abraham did, because we know that in God's perfect time, He's going to do what He promised. And nothing can thwart it. God's sovereignty means that He initiates, He follows through, He fulfills His purpose, all in His timing and in His way, just as He does here with Abraham. But why did God make Abraham wait so long? Why make him wait before He gives him Isaac? And this is another reason why the sovereignty of God is so important. God's sovereignty means that God gets all the glory and we don't get any. Abraham's response in verse 18 shows that by this time he was quite content to have Ishmael be considered the son of promise. Right? Isn't that what he says? Abraham says to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." In these 13 years, Abraham certainly grew attached to his son Ishmael, in spite of the jealousy between Sarah and Hagar. But God definitively rejects Ishmael and states that Sarah will bear Abraham a son, and that this son, this other son, whose name will be Isaac, will be the one with whom God will establish his covenant. Why not Ishmael? I think the reason is very simple. Because Ishmael represented man's own efforts. It was Abram's way of bringing about the desired end that God had promised him. And God would have none of that, because God will receive the glory. That's why his sovereignty is so important. But man's responsibility is the other side of the coin, isn't it? We are also responsible to walk in obedience before God, no matter how difficult the situation. It's because he is God Almighty that we are to walk before him and be blameless, chapter 17, verse 1. It is because he has sovereignly established his covenant, and because he will carry it out, that we are to keep his covenant. Now, note two things in this regard. First, we are responsible to walk obediently. Walk before me and be blameless. In actuality, this is a cause and effect. Walk before me and you shall be blameless. The only way you're going to be blameless before God is if you walk before him. You can't do it on your own. This is what God is getting at here. Blamelessness does not mean perfection. We're not going to attain that. This word is used to describe both Noah, right, and Job, and yet neither man was perfect. But they had integrity, as they are described. It means wholeness. It refers to a person who walks honestly and openly before God, who fears God, who seeks to obey him, who confesses and turns away from sin. This is the human responsibility. This is the response to God's sovereignty. And sometimes it's a struggle. Abram found it to be a struggle. He struggled over God's rejection of Ishmael. He struggled over the length of time it was taking God to keep his promise. He must have struggled over this command to be circumcised. And yet he was obedient through it all. He did what God commanded, even though it wasn't easy. The second thing we need to see here in regard to our responsibility is that we are responsible to obey, even when we don't understand. Abram didn't understand everything that was going on here. Even after his name was changed, Abraham didn't understand everything that was going on, didn't understand how all this would be fulfilled, may have understood, certainly, that God was going to give him an Isaac. But how is the rest of this all going to fall out? Abraham certainly didn't understand the fullness of what Paul tells us when we get to the New Testament. There are all kinds of difficult things in this story that Abraham had to submit to. His name is changed. His name is changed. Here is a man with who's gone through most of his life with no children. Now he has this one child in a very suspect kind of manner, and God takes it upon himself to name him Abraham, father of a multitude. What an embarrassment that would be. But he had to bear it. Then there was this matter of circumcision. And it wasn't just a private matter that Abraham could take care of behind closed doors. It encompassed every male in his extended household. Relatives, servants, everyone. And it wasn't just the excruciating physical pain that was difficult to endure. This permanently disfigured a man and set him apart from everyone else in the society, everyone else in his culture. Why couldn't God just make the sign of the covenant be a tattoo or something? An earring, like a slave? No, circumcision. And by submitting to God's command for circumcision, Abraham is yielding his procreative powers totally to God. He is acknowledging his total dependence on God to produce the promised heir. It meant that Abraham put no confidence in his flesh, but rather trusted God totally to do what he promised to do, so all the glory would go to him. In the case of the men who followed Abraham, circumcision pictured the importance of sexual purity and obedience to God. It set the Hebrews apart so that if a Hebrew young man decided to have sexual relations with a pagan woman, she couldn't help noticing there's something different going on here. And at that point, he'd be reminded that he belonged to the living God, and he would be faced with a rather awkward witnessing situation. The application is simple. Obedience to God is often difficult, and it sets you apart as distinct from the wicked culture in which we live. And the result will often be that we become objects of ridicule. But because our God is the sovereign God, the God who chose us, the God who has entered into His covenant with us, we are responsible to obey Him, even when it's difficult, even when it's embarrassing. I believe it's a major cause of worldliness and impurity, frankly, in the contemporary church, is that we've watered down our view of the sovereignty of God and the supremacy of God. It was when Abraham had this vision of God as God Almighty, who sovereignly gives and keeps his covenant with a man who has messed up as often as Abraham had. It was only then that he obeyed without question. Recovering a proper vision of the sovereignty of God is the basis for obedience, even when it's not easy. John Piper tells of a time when he felt impressed to preach on God's greatness as revealed in Isaiah chapter 6. And normally he would try to apply the text, but on this particular Sunday he simply tried to lift up and display the majesty of the glory of God without a word of application. And he didn't realize that one of the young families in his church had just discovered that their child was being sexually abused by a close relative. And they were there that Sunday, and they heard this message, a message without application, a message simply holding up the glory and the majesty of God. And Piper says that, you know, many would advise pastors, saying, "Can't you see that your people are hurting? Can't you draw out some kind of practical application from this text?" Well, some weeks later, he learned the story. The husband took him aside after a service and said, "These have been the hardest months of our lives. Do you know what's gotten us through? The vision of the greatness of God's holiness that you gave us from Isaiah 6. That was the rock upon which we can stand." And Piper concludes the story saying, "The greatness and the glory of God are relevant. It does not matter if surveys turn up a list of preconceived needs that does not include the supreme greatness of the sovereign God of grace. That is the deepest need. Our people are starving for God." If we were to go out and we were to take a survey of the community around us, we were to ask them, "What do you want from a church?" I don't think that they would say, I don't think we would find one person, unless they're already a believer, who would say, I want the church to show me the greatness of the glory of God. But that is what God wants. And so this morning I direct your attention to the sovereign, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. When you see Him as God Almighty, you will be able to join Abraham in walking in obedience before Him, even though it is difficult, and it often will be. Let's pray.